Bibles here can open with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to be preaching from verse 15 to 21. Before I pray, I just want to read the portion for you. This is from the ESV, the English Standard Version. It says, "Look carefully, then, how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word is living and powerful, Lord God. And thank you, Lord, that your word, Lord, has the ability to feed us, Lord God. Lord, and I pray, Lord, that where your saints have gathered, Lord, as hungry spiritual souls, Lord God, we just pray that you'll come, Lord, Holy Spirit, and feed us with your word, Lord. Lord, you are the only one that can satisfy our spiritual hunger and thirst. You are the only one, Lord. There's no other, Lord God. Lord, and we confess, Lord, with the Lord Jesus, that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And therefore we ask, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you'll come, Lord God, and please feed us from the word. Please nourish us from the word, like only you can do. Lord, I pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you'll use me and minister through me, Lord God, and that your saints will, Lord, receive so much more than what I can give, Lord God, but that they'll really receive what you can give, Lord. And you know every heart, you know every situation, you know every need, you know every desire, Lord. Lord, I just pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you'll come and minister into them in Jesus' name. We just open our hearts to your word and to your spirit in Jesus' name. And we just bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I love the word of God. And I think even if I wasn't a pastor, I would still have been a student of God's word. And I probably would have still preached the word, because it's just so amazing to me how God's word is, how rich it is, how powerful it is, and how it can really change our lives. And if we build, like Jesus uses that metaphor, if we build our house, the house of our life on the rock of His word, then it'll stand. And, you know, I've seen it tested in so many lives. You know, if I just look across the congregation here, I can see, especially looking out for the gray heads, you know, and I'm sure if I asked them to stand up and testify, you know, about the result and the consequence of building your house and your life on God's word, they'll be able to say, yes, that's it. I've at some stages in my life built on other things and the house has crumbled. But when I started building on God's word, it was still hard. Life was still sometimes unfair. Life was still sometimes difficult. The storms of life still sometimes battered me. But the difference was, I didn't fall. My house still stood. You know, if you build your house on the rock of God's word, then even if it comes to the worst, even if the worst possible thing happens, your life will still stand. I'm not saying it will be easy. The Christian life is not for sissies. It's not the easiest life. In fact, arguably from the Bible, it's more difficult than living without Christ. But it's so worthwhile. And it's the only true way, the only right way to live. And you know, that's why I love God's word. You know, I've not only when I read it do I experience the Holy Spirit ministering to me in a powerful way, in a way that, and it touches me in a way that no other book can. But I've tested it in my life. I've tested it. I've seen other people test it, and it works. And therefore, it's with that confidence that I want to share from this passage with you. I just want to give you a little background about Ephesians. Ephesians is a very interesting congregation in the New Testament. It features extremely prominently in the New Testament. If you go and read the book of Acts, you'll see that the church of Ephesus is one of the churches, I think, that Paul plants. And he actually spends quite a lot of time there. He spends, I think it's 3 years all in all, that he spends in Ephesus teaching and establishing the church after it's been planted as a young church, establishing the disciples. Now, 3 years on Paul's missionary journeys was quite a long time. So he spent a lot of time there really establishing this church. It was a strong church. Ephesus, I'll give you a bit of background on Ephesus just now. At some stage when he comes back, I think from his third missionary journey, he comes and he calls the elders from Ephesus. That's in Acts chapter 20. He calls them to Miletus and he preaches at them. Powerful sermon. I encourage you to go and read Acts chapter 20, the sermon that he preaches at the Ephesian elders. It's very interesting because it's not only very applicable to us today, but it also contains very powerful prophecies. For instance, he prophesies, Paul in that sermon prophesies, that out of their midst, not from outside the church, but out of the church, some will arise as wolves in sheepskin. We all know that saying, you know, that's actually where the saying comes from, you know, a wolf in sheepskin. It comes from that sermon that Paul preached there. And he says, from within the church, some will rise up as wolves in sheepskin, and they'll deceive, if possible, even the elect. And we see that actually coming true later on, because the next time we encounter the church of Ephesus, it's when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy he says, I left you in Ephesus so that you can command certain people not to preach, basically heresy, wrong teaching. And we can already see the prophecy that Paul made starting to be fulfilled. And so if you want to find out then more about the church of Ephesus, you've got to read the book of Timothy and figure out what's going on. I read between the lines to figure out what's going on in Ephesus. And then we encounter the church of Ephesus again through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Because most probably John, the apostle, the last of the apostles, that was in the... look, Timothy was written in about... 1st and 2nd Timothy were written in about 63 and about maybe 65, 66 after Christ. And 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written somewhere maybe in the 90s, 90s AD. John being the last living apostle. And he probably wrote from the church of Ephesus, which had gone through a church split. And the Gnostics, these guys had embraced the Gnostic heresy, and these Gnostics went out basically as evangelists to go and evangelize the churches in the area, probably those same seven churches that feature in the book of Revelations. It was sort of on a postal circuit route that those churches were planted and established. And Paul, John writes, you know, they went out from us, but they were not of us, because if they were of us, they would have remained with us. Talking about these Gnostic evangelists that went out from this church of Ephesus. So you could see the church of Ephesus, they already had some problems. And then the last time we encountered the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelations, as one of the seven churches to which John prophesies and to which the Lord Jesus speaks, the church of Ephesus. And so it's a very interesting church that features throughout most of the New Testament. And in that, if you see it in that sense, then this little short book, six chapters of Ephesus, gets sort of new meaning and you get sort of a new respect for it. Ephesus was a very big city in Asia Minor. In fact, it was one of the commercial capitals. It was a port city right there on the edge. And Paul wrote this letter in about 62 after Christ. And he's not writing for any specific reason. Most of Paul's letters, you'll notice, he writes and there's problems in the church. Like in Corinth, there's divisions. And he's saying, you know, some of you say you follow Paul and some Peter and some Apollos and some Jesus. And he says those divisions shouldn't be. And he addresses the problems. Most of his letters are like that. And two notable differences or exceptions are Romans and Ephesians. So he's not writing for a specific reason, and therefore it's very generally applicable to all of us. And probably for that reason, partly, it became a circular letter. In some of the early manuscripts, when it says, let me just read that first portion of the greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ, grace and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So he says here he writes to Ephesus, but in some of the later manuscripts, the word Ephesus doesn't appear there. And obviously the guys had copied it, because that's what they did in those days. The old church didn't obviously have the New Testament, the whole New Testament. So Paul would write the letter, they copied by hand, and then they just left out the word in Ephesus so they could pass it on to the Colossian church and the church of Laodicea and, you know, whoever else there was in that area. And they passed it on like that. So that's sort of the general background and just the structure of the letter. It's a very typical letter of Paul. Most of Paul's letters are sort of the same. They have a greeting, a salutation, where he says that as he's writing, that he's writing to whom he's writing. And then he gives a greeting. And then he has a sort of a blessing or a prayer for them. And then he has a portion, a few chapters usually, where he just ministers doctrine. And then after that, he gets practical and he ministers some duty. And then at the end, he has a greeting again to everyone and a benediction and what have you. And Ephesians is exactly the same. And one of the best outlines I've seen for Ephesians was, some of you might have read the book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee. Who's read the book Sit, Walk, Stand? Okay. Well, Watchman Nee gives a very handy and a very simple outline of the book of Ephesians. He says, first three chapters, which is the doctrine, where Paul preaches the doctrine and gives what we should believe, he says it's summed up by the word sit. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places, etc. And it's all to do with our position in Christ and our relationship with God. And then from chapter 4 to 6, he says it's summed up by the word walk. And that's how we relate to the people around us, our fellow Christians and people out in the world, people, how we relate to them. And then the last portion is stand, summed up by the word stand. And having done all to stand, stand therefore against the devil. That's how we relate to the enemy. We must stand against him. So sit, walk, stand. Very simple summary of the book of Ephesians. And why I mention that is that this portion that I've read also talks about walking. It says, look carefully then how you walk. And that's the last time that this verb, this important verb, walk, is used. He uses it for the first time in Ephesians 4 verse 1, where he sort of gives the topic sentence for that portion, the portion of, okay, now I'm going to get practical. Now I'm going to tell you, I've preached three chapters of doctrine at you. Now I'm going to tell you practically, what does this mean? How do you live this out in your relationship with the people around you? And he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I urge you to walk worthy of this calling. And then he goes out, and for the rest of chapter 4 and 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, he sort of lays out what it means to walk worthy. In 4 verse 17, he also says, let me just read that to you. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So there he says again, you must walk, but you must walk differently. So what he's doing the whole time with this metaphor of walking, he's saying, he's drawing a contrast between how Christians, the people of God, walk, and how people out in the world walk. How the Ephesians used to walk before they became Christians, before they got born again, and how they are walking now as Christians in the kingdom of God. So he's drawing that contrast. He says, you used to walk in a certain way, but now you mustn't walk in that way anymore. In chapter 5, verse 2, he says, and walk in love. So let me just read from verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God. And now he's saying, since you've become children of God, since you've been born again, born of God, and you're now children of God, what do children do? They imitate their parents. I think that's one of the most rewarding and the most scary things of parenting. when people tell you, she looks like you, or he looks like you, or they remind me so much of you, the parent, you know, and it feels, my kid is like me. But in some ways, it's also scary, because they don't only pick up the good traits, They don't only imitate the good traits, they pick up the bad traits as well. I remember one of the first words that Kirsten learned to say was no. Because we said it so often to her, and then she wouldn't just say it, she would say it with conviction and with a finger pointing like that. You know. No, you know. No. Near papa. Near mama. And she'd throw a finger like this. Because that's what we did, you know, and she was just imitating us. Monkey see, monkey do. But now, Paul is saying that as dear children of God, we must be imitators of Him. And if you are a child of God, it's the most natural thing to do. Imitation is one of the most natural things for children to do. They do it without being told that they have to imitate their parents. Because they look towards their parents to try and figure out what they must be like, how they must live. And we should look to our parent, to God, our Father, to see how we should live and walk in love like He walks in love. And that's the implication. By imitating God, we are going to walk in love as He walks in love. Because God walks in love, and we can just follow His example in that. And then in 5 verse 8 it says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. So not only walk in love, but walk in the light. And walk as children of light, not as darkness anymore. So once again, you have that contrast. And he says there, be careful. Look carefully, or look very carefully how you walk. Now he's given these four instructions, you know, walk worthy, you know, don't walk in the futility of your mind anymore, walk in love, walk in the light. He says, now be very careful how you walk. In the light of everything that God has done for you. In the light of the fact that you are seated with Christ in heavenly places above. Above your circumstances. Above your problems. Above the challenges of life. Above the demonic powers that attack you. And that was one of the big things. That's why, you know, Paul mentions it so often in chapter 1 and again in chapter 6. You know, these powers and principalities and the evil forces of wickedness. Ephesus was a very evil city. The occult was rife. That whole encounter with the slave guild who had the spirit of divination, and I think the guys who burnt their scrolls, their occult scrolls, that all happened in Ephesus, in the region of Ephesus. They burnt, I don't know how many thousands of rands worth of scrolls containing occult teaching. They've dug up a lot of Ephesus already, and they found major temples there. One of the most well-known ones is the Temple of Artemis. Remember that whole thing where Paul's preaching the gospel and he's so effective and so many people have been converted to Christ and no longer worshipping idols and, as a consequence, no longer buying idols, that the silversmiths and so on are losing their livelihood. They're losing lots of money, you know. And they have this big revolt, you know, and they start, they march on the theater. They grab, I think it was the ruler of the synagogue. They grab him, they march on the theater, and they have this massive riot, and they're shouting for a few hours. I can't remember, 3 hours or something. They shout, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So you can see that idol worship and the occult was a big thing in Ephesus. And that's why Paul starts off by saying, but listen here, don't worry about that. You're seeing all these occult things around you. You're seeing demonic activity. You're being attacked even by demons, but don't worry. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above powers and principalities. You, in Christ, have authority over these things. You don't have to be afraid of them. You don't have to be afraid of the devil attacking you and trying to destroy your life. Yes, he wants to kill, steal, and destroy, but you are seated above him. In Christ. He's under Christ's feet, and you are in Christ, and therefore he's under your feet. And therefore, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Because you're seated above him in the heavenly places. And he's saying, because you are in that awesome place where Christ has, according to Ephesians 1 verse 3, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Since you're already in Christ in the heavenly places, seated in this exceedingly high and privileged position, and since you've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing, everything that you need, you've already received everything that you need for faith and godliness, that pertain to faith and godliness, because you are in that position, be very careful how you walk. Make sure that you now take those blessings that you have so abundantly received and apply it to your everyday life. That you actually live it. That you actually walk out of that position of strength and privilege in which you are seated in Christ. Be very careful how you walk. Take good care about how you walk. And then he takes that topic sentence, look carefully how you walk. That's sort of the heading of that portion, of that paragraph. Look very carefully how you walk. And he amplifies it and expands it with three contrasts. He uses three contrasts which go along the lines, not something but rather something else. Not as unwise but as wise. Not as foolish. And I think I have it up on the screen. There we go. Next slide. Not as unwise but as wise in verse 15. Not as foolish but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Not being drunk with wine but be filled with the Spirit. So those three contrasts are just explaining what he's meaning with walk. Be very careful how you walk. So he says, first of all, be very careful in that you must walk not as unwise, but as wise. And I just want, and I think he's referring back to Ephesians 4, verse 17 and 18. I just want to read that again for you as well. So he says, don't walk as unwise. And then in verse 4, verse 17, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. He paints a very dark picture of what it is to be without Christ, to not be in Christ. And he says, when you're not in Christ, when you're in the world, your mind is futile. Your thinking, how you think, is futile. It's pointless. It's hopeless. And that's why there are so many hopeless people out in the world, because your thinking is hopeless. You go through life, and yes, there are a few good things, but there are also a lot of bad things, and then you die. And then what? And then you don't know. At best, you just become, fertilizer. At worst, you go to hell. In their thinking now, because they don't know, because of the ignorance of their minds. They darkened in their understanding. Not only are their minds ignorant, the understanding is darkened. It's all clouded with darkness. And obviously, under the influence of these demonic powers that he's talking about, and that he later says that we must stand against. Because they darken their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God. They're cut off and separated from God's life. Because of the ignorance that is in them. They don't know. They don't know about spiritual things. They don't know about how life really works. They only see the material for the most part. Okay, that's in our day. In their day, they obviously saw the spiritual, but they saw the wrong side of the spiritual. They saw the demonic side, the occult side of the spiritual. And then he says, because of the hardness of their hearts. Not only are their minds and their understanding messed up and they're ignorant, but their hearts are hardened. And he's by implication saying, you were like that as well before you came to Christ, before you got saved. And he says, but you should no longer walk as that, as unwise, but as wise. And here I just want to quickly read Ephesians 1 verse 17, because I think it's quite important in this context. I'm just going to read from verse 16. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I want you to notice two things. We're going to get back to that scripture just now. But he's tying wisdom and revelation. We're talking about wisdom here. Walking in wisdom. Walking as wise. He's tying it in with the Spirit of God. Okay? And we'll see that the Spirit of God features just now as well. So, having the Holy Spirit is the thing that enables us to break free from the cycle of being unwise, being ignorant, being darkened in your understanding, being alienated from God, being hardened in your heart. All of that is remedied by receiving the Spirit of God. In Colossians 4 verse 5, he has a phrase that is similar to verse 16. Verse 16 says, making the best use of the time. Or, as we often have it, redeeming the time. And the word redeem there is a commercial word. Buying out the time. It's the word that you would use if a family member of yours had committed a crime and they'd been sold into slavery because they couldn't pay back the money, or sometimes you had to pay twofold or fourfold back what you have stolen or something. And if they couldn't, they get sold into slavery to make up for that, you know, or they'd have to serve as a slave to the person that they'd stolen from for a certain amount of years to pay back what they'd stolen. And what would happen is if a family member then had acquired enough money, they could go and redeem that slave, that family member who was a slave, and actually buy them out, buy out what they owed, and then they could go free again. And it's the same word, redeem, redeeming the time, that is used here. And he uses exactly the same word in Colossians 4 verse 5 when he says, walk in wisdom. See, again, he's tying it to wisdom. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Redeeming the time. You must redeem the time. You must walk in wisdom and redeem the time. People who walk in wisdom redeem the time. They pay attention to how they spend their time. They try and make the best use of their time. They don't waste their time. And walking worthy of God and walking in wisdom requires that we pay close attention to our time, because the devil is very interested in our time. Isn't that so? The world is very interested in our time. Because if the devil cannot cause you to have no time for God, as an unbeliever who is not even interested in God, if you become a Christian and commit yourself to God and start following God, start serving God, then his second prize is at least to get you so busy that he sort of squeezes God out of your life for all practical intents and purposes. And we've all experienced that, haven't we? We've all experienced how you're just so busy you don't have time to pray. Or you're just so busy you don't have time to read the Bible. Or you're just so busy you don't have time to come to church. Or to go to small group. Or you're just so busy, you don't have time to think about God and the things of God. And if the devil cannot keep you away from God entirely, then at least keep you so busy that you don't have time for God. And that's why God put, for instance, the Sabbath law in the Ten Commandments. God says we must make time for Him. Wise people make time for God. You're not going to find time for God. You make time for Him. And you know what the thing is? Not all of us have the same amount of money per month. Some of us have big salaries. Some of us have small salaries. So not all of us have the same amount of money per month. But all of us have the same amount of time. Every single human being on the face of the earth has 24 hours a day. And you can at least choose how you use that. And I think in many senses, what you do with your time is even more powerful and more important than what you do with your money. Most people out in the world say time is money, and they just use all their time to convert to money. I heard the other day about, you guys know who Warren Buffett is? You're a very, very rich man, a billionaire, I think many times over, very successful investor on the stock market. And you know, he was giving extra classes, I think I can't remember if it was Yale or Princeton or one of those top US universities. And one of the guys in the class, in the question and answer session afterwards, asked him, "So, Mr. Buffett, what's the secret to life?" And he sort of with a bit of sadness in his eyes answered, "You know, to love those who are close to you and to be loved by them." I think he'd been divorced and you know, been alienated from his family, his children, all of that. And in all of the success, all of the money he's made, all of the time he spent making all that money, he actually regretted not spending more time with his family and his friends and his loved ones. And all the money in the world, because he has lots of money, couldn't buy back the time he'd lost with his family. And if it's so important, you know, if a rich man, a successful man like that, can in hindsight look back and say, but it's not just about making money. It's spending time with loved ones more important. If someone in the world can look back and see that, how much more important is it for us to do that? And even more important, to spend time with God. You know, I think one of the greatest regrets that many Christians are going to have is when they look back on their lives and they realize they spent too much time doing what the world was doing and too little time doing what God told them to do. Too much time doing the things of the world and being involved in the things of the world, and too little time just seeking God and spending time with God. Let's live lives as wise, not as foolish, so that one day when we look back, we won't have to regret the way we spent our time. But let's redeem the time and make the most of every moment. Whether that be spending time with our families and loving them, whether that be, you know, bumping into someone at the grocery store and just recognizing that opportunity to share the gospel with them or to give your testimony to them. Let's make the most of every moment. And then he says, because the days are evil. He says the reason why you must make the most of every moment is because the days are evil. And before that, in Ephesians 2:2, he says that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one, the prince of the power of the air, the devil. He's the prince of this world. So if the evil one is the prince of this world, then it makes sense that the days are going to be evil. And later on in chapter 6, verse 13, it also talks about the evil day. And you know, if the world is under satanic rule, then you'll expect the days to be evil. The problem is, often we do not make the most of every opportunity. We do not make the best use of our time because we do not discern the days as being evil. Isn't that so? We live from day to day in an evil world, and the reality is we become so used to the evil of this world that we don't see it as evil anymore. To us, it's normal. I heard a testimony of a girl in Stellenbosch who, she grew up in a family and you know, your family to you is always normal because that's what you've experienced. You never think of your family, especially as a child, as being abnormal or dysfunctional. Or you just think that's how family works because you only have one family and this is how your family works. So you just assume that that's how all families work. Okay? And then later on, obviously, you realize that not all families are the same. But this girl spent time with a couple, the Sonnenbergs. You probably remember Erki and Corin. Corin preached here, I think, once or twice. She was a student. She just went to spend time with this family. You know, the mom, dad, and they have four kids or something like that. And they're an amazing family, a lovely family. And she would just go and hang out with them. And one day she was talking to Auntie Corin, and she just burst out into tears and says, you know, for the first time in my life, I realize what family is supposed to be. Now, looking back, now from what I've experienced in your family and spending time in your family and experiencing what family love and family bonds are supposed to be, I realize that I come out of a severely dysfunctional family and I've actually been abused. I didn't realize that because to me it was normal. To me, that was how family is supposed to be. You know, in my family, we shout at one another. We even hit one another. We would abuse one another, verbally and physically. But I just thought, that's normal. That's how family works. I never questioned it because that's what I experienced every day of my life. But now that I've spent time with you, I see that family is not supposed to be that way. Not all families are the same. Your family is different. And now it's hard for me to go back home to my family and to go and experience that there. Because I realize now that there's evil at work in my family. And you know what? The similar thing happens when you come, or supposed to happen, when you come from the family of this world into the family of God and you experience what family is supposed to be like. Then you go back into the world, you experience the world again. Because even though we're not of this world, we are still in this world. We're not supposed to go and live in monasteries and so on. We're supposed to be salt and light out there in the world. But then when you go out in the world, you realize, but the days are evil. I come out of a dysfunctional world. It's broken. It's evil. The problem is that when you, initially when you become a Christian, that maybe, you know, sort of really becomes a revelation to you. But then as you live as a Christian in the world, you once again start becoming used to the world in a bad way. You know, I was just, as I was driving into Franschhoek, I was just noticing the mountains again and how beautiful they are and how beautiful the vineyards are. And you know what, for 5 years when I lived here and a pastor, I think for maybe the first few months I noticed, maybe the first 6 months, let's be generous, I noticed the mountains and the vineyards. And then I didn't notice them anymore. Because they just became part of the scenery. I became used to them. And so, we often become used to the evil of this world and we don't notice it anymore. I once heard a testimony of a guy in America, I can't remember his name, but he was sharing how he went on a 40-day fast with a bunch of friends of his, and they completely cut themselves off from the world for 40 days. And they just fasted, they just drank water. It was a water fast. So for 40 days, they just drank water, ate no food, had no contact with the outside world, watched no television, listened to no radio, had no contact with people who are not Christians. It was just a bunch of them Christians there together. They were just fasting, reading the Bible, praying, spending time seeking God's face. That's it. For 40 days. Nothing else. And he says, after that 40 days, he battled to readjust to the world. He says he was so sensitive to the evil in the world that he started noticing it everywhere. The way people spoke to each other, all of a sudden he realized and he experienced it as evil. As they abused each other. All of a sudden he couldn't watch TV anymore. It was just so evil. I mean, from the ads that use almost nothing except sex and lust and greed to sell products, to the programs themselves. He says he just couldn't watch TV anymore. Because all of a sudden he'd been resensitized to how evil the world was because he just spent time in God's presence. The days are evil. And if we don't notice that they're evil, it's because we've been desensitized. And then we need to ask God to just resensitize us to how evil the world is so that we can have that urgency to make the most, the best use of our time. Because if we realize how evil the days are, we will want to make the best use of our time. We will want to redeem the time to do things that are good, that do things that are in the opposite spirit from the world. So that's the first contrast. In the second contrast, he says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the contrast between foolishness and wisdom is a major theme throughout the Bible. It starts in the Old Testament, in the wisdom literature, in the book of Proverbs and so on, the two different ways, the way of wisdom and the way of folly. And the son in Proverbs is instructed, you know, don't be a fool, but be wise. And these are the things that you must do to be wise. And all the wisdom literature of the Old Testament does that. So I'm not going to go into depth into that. Just a few things that I want you to notice. I wrote up there that this is probably the closest that you'll get to a definition of wisdom in the New Testament. He defines wisdom by contrast. He says, therefore, do not be foolish. But, when you see the word but, it's obviously he's drawing a contrast. But, don't be foolish, but be the opposite of foolish. Be wise. But instead of writing down be wise, he writes, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So, wisdom is to understand what the will of the Lord is, so that you can do the will of the Lord. Okay, and if you compare that, I just want to read quickly in Colossians 1, verse 9 and 10, where he says, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Can you see the knowledge of his will being linked again to wisdom? Wisdom is about knowing God's will. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, So he's once again linking this, exactly the same as in Ephesus, wisdom to walking worthy, walking in a certain way, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Very close parallel to what we see in Ephesus. And by the way, Colossians and Ephesians were written together. That's why there are such close links between them. And that's why there's so much similar subject matter covered in them. But we must be wise in the knowledge of God's will. And then I also just want to read Colossians 4 verse 12. Those who are taking notes. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, suffering on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So we must know the will of God. And that's what wisdom is, knowing the will of God. And that's why in the Old Testament, if you go and read the book of Proverbs, you might be surprised at how strongly it speaks against folly, against foolishness. In fact, to the extent that foolishness is a sin. Now, we don't think of foolishness as a sin. We think of it, oh, the poor fool, you know, he can't help himself. But according to God, foolishness is a sin, because foolishness is all about not knowing God's will and not wanting to know God's will, so that you cannot live in, so you don't live in God's will. Interesting thing to note, Jesus says that you might know what the will of the Lord is. Now, usually when Paul speaks about the will, he speaks about the will of God. He doesn't usually speak about the will of the Lord. Now, the Lord here refers to Jesus. And he's sort of building up, if you just go and read the paragraph surrounding it, he's sort of building up in his what he's saying about Jesus. Let me just read Ephesians 5, verse 8. It says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So you're light in the Lord, in verse 8. In verse 10 he says, "And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." What is pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 14 he says, "For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" And that's probably what was probably a thing that they said or sang during baptisms. And then he says, you know, discerning what the will of the Lord is, the Lord Jesus. So we must know Jesus and we must know his will if we want to walk in wisdom. And then he says, and this is the thing I really want to get to, the third subsection, he says, "And do not be drunk with wine, for in it is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So his contrast here is between getting drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. Now, this is an interesting one because many of the commentators, especially the more conservative commentators, really struggle with that verse. Because Paul is not saying you have been filled with the Spirit. He's saying you must be filled with the Spirit. He's telling them to be filled with the Spirit. I just want to read you a few verses just to bring that into context. In Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, it says, "In him," that's in Jesus, "when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance," the inheritance we acquire possession of, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So he's saying you've already been sealed in the Holy Spirit. And now he's saying to these same Christians who have already been sealed in the Holy Spirit that you must be full, present tense, being filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's saying that you must continuously be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the metaphor that he uses here, and some of the commentators, even the good commentators, trying to explain that away and say that they must be filled by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit must fill them with other stuff to try and explain that away. But that's not what it says. It says the Holy Spirit is a content. Just like you mustn't get drunk with wine by drinking wine, so you must, on the contrary, be filled with the Holy Spirit by constantly drinking in the Holy Spirit. And just like you get drunk when you drink wine, you can get drunk if you drink too much wine, But then you sort of wake up with a hangover, and then you have to drink more wine if you want to get drunk again. In the same way, you need to drink of the Spirit and continue to drink of the Spirit to experience the effects of being filled with the Spirit, the consequences, the results of being filled with the Spirit. So he's saying here to people who already have the Spirit that you must continue to be filled with the Spirit. Continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not surprising if you look at Ephesians 1 verse 17, where he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. May give you a spirit. Some translated, like the NIV translated, this spirit in capital letters of wisdom and revelation. So what is he talking about there? Is he talking about a spirit other than the Holy Spirit when he says the spirit of wisdom and revelation? He says that God might give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. What spirit, apart from the Holy Spirit, does God ever give to Christians? I don't know of any. Will He give them a demon spirit? Will He give them an angel? Will He give them a human spirit? But they already have a human spirit. So if He was saying that they must get wisdom and revelation in the human spirit, He would have not said, give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. He would just have said, give you wisdom and revelation in your spirit. So what is He talking about? He's talking obviously about the Holy Spirit. The only spirit that God ever gives to Christians is the Holy Spirit. So he's saying to Christians who in verse 13 already have the Holy Spirit, I'm praying for you that you might receive the Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And then in verse chapter 5, verse 18, he says, being filled continually with the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And remember the first two points were, do not be unwise but wise. Do not be foolish but understand what the will is. Be continuously filled with the Spirit, who is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may be careful how you walk. That is how you can be careful how you walk in this world. And then he amplifies it. He just gives four things there. He says, four results of being filled with the Spirit, which I just quickly want to run through. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you are filled with the Spirit, you will sing to one another or address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, this is unfortunately something that we've lost in our culture. When we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we always or almost always sing to the Lord. It's not that often that we sing to one another, but it's sort of coming back a bit. And if you can look at the old hymns, you know, they are beautiful old hymns, where many of those old hymns were not directed at the Lord, but directed at one another. We actually ministered the word and very solid and very powerful doctrine to one another. Why? Because in those days, not everyone could read. Not everyone had a Bible and could read a Bible. Even today, I mean, how many people in the world can read? What percentage of the world can read? I don't know what the exact percentage is, but I wouldn't be surprised if it's 10 or maybe 20%. I really wouldn't be surprised. Not that many people in the world can read. We assume that because most of us can read, that most people in the world can read and they can't. And they used to use in those days songs, psalms, hymns, as a way of instruction, to instruct one another. In the early church, they used to do it as well, because then they didn't even have the entire New Testament in the book of Acts and so on. The New Testament was still busy being written. And certainly not everyone could read. So then they'll take the Word of God and doctrine from the Word and transform it into songs. Now, many people say, but I'm not a theologian. I don't like doctrine. I'm not a theologian. Have you ever heard someone say that? Have you ever said it? Many of us have said it. And that's true. Not all of us are theologically minded, but all of us are theologians, whether we like it or not. Everyone is a theologian. If you're a Christian, you're a theologian. If you're not a Christian, you're also a theologian. Even if you're an atheist, you're a theologian. Your theology is that there is no God, but it's still a theology. But not all of us are theologically minded. Not all of us are natural theological thinkers. Not all of us, you know, like reading the Bible as much as, you know, everyone else. And that's why those who are theologically minded must take the word and transform it into songs. Because not everyone can remember doctrine, but everyone can remember songs. It's amazing how music can aid your memory, isn't it? I mean, if you look at these young kids out there, you know, these rap songs, you know, these angry rap songs that Eminem and 50 Cent and I don't know who else are the big dudes nowadays. I mean, they rap so fast, you can hardly hear what they say. But you go to school, and those kids rattle off those words just like this, you know. Word for word. They've memorized that whole song. I'm ashamed to say that I memorized almost the whole song. What was that funny guy that's appeared now again in this Castle Light ad? Vanilla Ice. Ice Baby. I knew that song. I'm telling you. I'm ashamed to say it. I knew it off by heart. I knew all the words. I could remember them. Because there's a thing about music that it just helps you to remember. Even things that you won't naturally remember yourself. And we should use that. We should sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then it says, singing and making melody to the Lord. Once again, the Lord Jesus in your heart. So we should not only sing to one another, we should sing to the Lord. And not only on Sundays out loud, but also in your heart. You know what a powerful thing it is to wake up in the morning with a song in your heart to the Lord, and then that song is going through your head the whole day, and the whole day that song draws you back to the Lord. You're busy, you know, in the gallery, or you're busy in the kitchen, or you're busy wherever you are, but that song, that melody is going on in your heart, and you're communing, you're having sweet, continuous fellowship with the Lord. How else will you have continuous fellowship with the Lord? Try and legalistically, oh, I must think about the Lord more, I must fellowship with the Lord more, I must contemplate the things of the Lord more. No, just sing in your heart. Just have a melody, just have a song in your heart to the Lord. And being spirit-filled leads to us singing to one another and to us singing songs to the Lord in our hearts. Giving thanks always and for everything. That's in every situation. Giving thanks to God the Father. Notice he's saying, when you are filled with the Spirit, you will sing in your heart to the Son, the Lord, and you'll give thanks to the Father in the name of the Son. The Trinity featuring there. But he says, for always, at all times, and in everything, in every situation, you must give thanks to the Lord. There is no excuse not to be thankful. No matter what you're going through, you can still be thankful. You should still be thankful. And one of the fruit of being spiritful, being continuously filled with the Spirit, is that you will be thankful. You will sing more to the people around you and to the Lord, but you'll also be more thankful. And no matter what you're going through, no matter how hard it is, you'll be thankful. And I'm telling you, that is one of the most powerful testimonies to people in the world. Is that we can go through hard times as Christians, and we do. Paul guarantees Timothy while he's in Ephesus. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, will suffer hardship. But we can go through that hardship. We can go through that suffering. We can go through the disappointments and the hardships of life with a song in our heart and with thankfulness towards God. Always, at all times, and in everything. Despite, because of what happens to us and despite what happens to us, we can be thankful. Because when good things happen to you, you can be thankful because God is bringing those good things into your life. And when bad things happen to you, you can be thankful because you know it's not going to last forever. And one day when you get into heaven, it's going to be so much better and you're not going to have those bad things in your life anymore. So either way, you can be thankful. Be thankful to God the Father. And then the last one is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now many Bibles actually put that with the next verse in chapter 5, verse 22, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands, etc., and children, submit to your parents, and slaves, submit to your masters, and so on. Now, actually, that verse belongs with this paragraph that I read now. Be careful how you walk. Walk in wisdom, do not walk in foolishness, and walk in the Spirit. And part of walking in the Spirit is singing to one another, singing to the Lord, being thankful always to the Father, and walking in submission. Spiritful people sing a lot. Spiritful people are thankful. And spiritful people are submissive. And then, you know, from chapter 5, 20 to chapter 6, verse 9, he goes on and breaks up, you know, a few areas in which we are supposed to submit to one another. We are supposed to submit, out of reverence for Christ, we are supposed to submit to the authority structures that Christ has placed into our lives. Whether it be submitting to your husband, whether it be submitting to your parents, whether it be submitting to your pastor. And, you know, the interesting thing is, he says, do not be drunk with wine in which is debauchery. So the result of being drunk with wine is debauchery. You do all kinds of bad things. Now, Drunk people also sing, by the way. Have you ever been to pubs and stuff? And they sing, 10,000 bottles of beer on the wall, 10,000 bottles of beer. Now it says in a similar way, when you get filled with the Spirit, you're also going to sing, but it's going to be different songs, spiritual songs, okay? And also, when people are drunk, I don't know if you've noticed, but they can become very rebellious. Now he's saying that when you're filled with the Spirit, when you get drunk in the Spirit, the opposite's going to happen. You're not going to, instead of becoming rebellious, you're going to become submissive to authority. That's one of the traits of being Spirit-filled. Being continuously filled with the Spirit is that you learn to submit to authority. You have the ability and the desire even to submit to authority in your life. The interesting thing is that you can then submit to authority even when authority is not always right. Because that's the tough thing about authority, isn't it? It's easy to submit to authority when the authority in your life tells you to do the right thing or what you think is the right thing. It's easy to submit to your parents when you think your parents are telling you to do the right thing. But what when your parents start telling you to do something that you don't want to do and that you don't necessarily think is right? How do you submit then? That's when it becomes tough. And obviously, if they tell you to do something that is contrary to God's word, then you must first submit to the higher authority, which is God's word. Okay? But what if they tell you something that you don't agree with, but that is not explicitly contrary to God's word? What do you do then? That's the only time when your submission is really tested. What do you do when the people who are in authority over you, whether it be your parents or your pastor or whoever, what do you do when they disappoint you or let you down? That's when your submission really gets tested. And that's when it shows whether you're really Spirit-filled, whether you've really been continuously filled with the Spirit. Amen? Now, I think one of the keys, you know, one of the reasons why children are so rebellious nowadays is because parents don't know how to be continuously filled with the Spirit, and therefore they don't teach their children how to be continuously filled with the Spirit. And they don't equip them to be able to submit to them out of reverence for Christ. And we must do that. Smith Wigglesworth, he was a great man of God in England, used to say, I need to get to God before the world gets to me. And every morning he'd slip away and he'd just spend time with the Lord so that he could drink in continuously of the Holy Spirit. And I mean, there were few people in the world who ever moved as powerfully as him in the Spirit. God used him to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to preach the gospel, get thousands, even millions of people saved all across the world. And one of his keys was continuously drinking in the Spirit, continuously being filled with the Spirit. Peter did the same thing. You can go and read Acts chapter 2 verse 4. On the day of Pentecost, they get filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Acts chapter 4 verse 8, it says that same Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit as he started speaking to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And then, after they've gotten flogged and set free, Peter and John went to their small group, their cell group. And they prayed. They had this prayer session where they prayed to the Lord. And it says after their prayer session that the whole building in which they were shaken. And they were filled. They were all filled with the Spirit. So that same Peter was filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, was again filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 4, and at the end of Acts chapter 4. We must be continuously filled with the Spirit. It's not just one thing. Now, I'm speaking here to believers. Many of you are Spirit-filled believers. You have the Holy Spirit, just like the guys in Ephesus have the Holy Spirit. But my encouragement to you is, let us be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. The key to living the Christian life is the Holy Spirit, I believe. Obviously, along with the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit. He's the one that enables us to live the Christian life. One of my favorite quotes is by Andrew Womack, a CD that Joe gave to me. And he used to say over and over, the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. The Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible in your own strength. You cannot live it. You need God to live it through you. You need the Holy Spirit to live it through you. You need to be able to say like Paul, it's no longer I who live it. Christ lives in me by His Holy Spirit. And that's the only way you can live the Christian life. So I want to encourage you. You know, I know there are some of you sitting here this morning and you're struggling with this this Christian life. You're looking at your walk. You're paying close attention to your walk, and what you see, you don't like what you see. You don't always like what you see. You don't always like what you see. You look at how you're living, and you're saying, "Eesh, you know, I feel like I'm not really walking worthy of the calling with which I've been called. I'm disappointed in myself. I'm not walking in that wisdom. Sometimes I'm walking as a fool. Sometimes I feel like I'm letting the Lord down. I'm letting the people around me down. I'm letting myself down. I usually feel like I can do better. And I'm frustrated because even though I feel like I must do better, I should do better, I'm not able to do better. Why? What's wrong with me?" I don't think there's anything wrong with you. If you are truly born again, and obviously there's a place where the Bible says, you know, test yourselves whether you are in the faith. There is a place where you have to say, "Okay, but am I truly a child of God?" Rather test yourself and find out, "Oops, no, I thought I was a child of God because I came to church and because I read my Bible and because I prayed sometimes, but I'm actually not born again." Rather do it now than to discover it on the other side of eternity. You don't want to discover it there. You want to discover that kind of thing now. So yes, test yourself whether you are in the faith. There's a place for that. But if you have tested yourself and you realize, "But I am a Christian. I am born again," then maybe the only problem is that you're not being continuously filled with the Spirit. Then it's not something that you're doing wrong. It's just something, a habit, a new habit of dependence on the Holy Spirit and constantly drinking in the Holy Spirit that you need to come into. And I know in the times of my life, when Christianity has seemed easy to me, when it seemed like I've just always been at the right place at the right time, speaking to the right person, having the right thing to say without having to prepare in my mind for it. Anyone ever had that experience sometimes? Those times were the times when I was being continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. I was walking in the Spirit. And I wasn't trying harder. I was just allowing, just receiving more of the Holy Spirit and doing the things that facilitated the work of the Holy Spirit. I was just drinking in of the Holy Spirit. And then He did it through me. And it was easy. I was more effective, but it took less effort. And that's how the Christian walk's supposed to be. So I just want to encourage you with that. The key to overcoming in Christ is to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. Be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. Let us just stand. While our eyes are closed, is there anyone here this morning who I'm not going to call you forward. I just want to pray for you first, and then we're going to have communion just now. But I just want to pray with you first. And maybe you guys should bring in the communion, the elements of the communion. So, is there anyone here this morning who feels frustrated? Now, as I was describing that frustration of you want to do better, but you're struggling. If that's you, if you can relate to that, just quickly put up your hand. I'm not even going to ask you to come forward. I'm just going to pray with you right there where you're standing. If you're saying, I want to get into this habit of being filled with the Spirit. I want to get drunk in the Spirit, as it were. Okay. Thanks. You can drop your hands. Let me just pray with you. Maybe just lift up your hands, just in a gesture of surrender to the Lord. And just in your own words, before I pray with you, just pray to the Lord and say, "Lord, Holy Spirit, I'm surrendering to you. Lord, I need to be filled with you continuously. I'm too often trying to walk this Christian walk in my own strength. And I'm getting tired. I need you to just fill me again and to continue to fill me. And I need you to please teach me how to be continuously filled in the Spirit. How to allow you to continuously fill me." So miserably by ourselves, Lord, and we realize that we don't have to. Lord, when you are there to fill us, to help us, to empower us with everything, the wisdom, the revelation, the knowledge of your will, the strength, everything, the desire even that we need to do your will, to please you. Holy Spirit, thank you that you help us with that. And thank you, Lord, that just like like Jesus was with the apostles while he was here on earth, just like he was walking with them, you are walking with us. And you can instruct us and teach us in exactly the same way that Jesus instructed and taught his early disciples. And we, Holy Spirit, we pray that you'll please do that. But Holy Spirit, above all else, we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to develop that constant thirst for your presence, for you, so that we'll constantly want to drink you in. And just like drinking a lot of wine over and over again causes you to become addicted to wine, we pray, Lord, that we'll drink of you over and over again until we become addicted to you, Lord, Holy Spirit, in a good way. Until we cannot live without you, until we start getting withdrawal if we don't have you, if we cannot experience you, we cannot be filled by you, we cannot drink you in. We start craving for you. We pray that we will not crave the things of this world like wine, Lord, but that we'll crave you, Lord, Holy Spirit, and allow you to quench our thirst. Oh, Lord, Holy Spirit, I want to pray, Lord, please, in Jesus' name, that you want to please come and minister to your saints as they are standing here. Lord, as they are longing for your presence, longing for your touch, please come and touch them. Please come and minister to them. Please come and comfort them. Please come and strengthen them. Please come and encourage them. Please come and renew their hope. In Jesus' name. Can you just quickly hand up the elements of the communion? Let's just remain in the attitude of worship and prayer. I want you to just use the communion as an opportunity to just, whatever you prayed for this morning, just to sort of seal it and say, Lord, over, because this communion, the bread that we break and the wine that we drink, the cup that we drink, is a sign of the covenant that we have with God. These are elements of the covenant, of the new covenant. And I want you to just say, Lord, as we partake of these elements of the new covenant, by your covenant promises and by your covenant mercies, I want whatever I prayed for, whatever I asked for, I pray, Lord, that it be established in my life. The promise of the Holy Spirit is one of the covenant promises of God. He says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for he is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call. Call into his covenant. Call into covenant relationship with him. So just take those elements of the communion, and you can do it in your own time. When everyone has, I'm just going to pray for both the bread and the cup, and then you're welcome to just sit and do business with the Lord and just on your own time partake of the elements. And I ask that when you're done, when you've taken communion and you want to leave, just please leave quietly and let's go and fellowship in the foyer and in front of the church. And if you need any prayer, you know, come forward and we can pray with you. Represents your body, which was broken for us, broken as the sacrifice of the new covenant, so that we can experience all the benefits, the healing, the restoration, the redemption of the new covenant. Thank you for this cup and this juice, Lord, which represents your blood, which was shed for us to seal, to ratify the new covenant, to make atonement for our sins. Thank you, Lord, for all the power that it represents, the covenant power, for all the covenant promises that it represents, the covenant mercies that it represents. Lord, and as we partake of it this morning, we just want to thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that because of your broken body and your shed blood, we can ask that which is in line with your will and be confident that we will receive it. Because we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a covenant promise to us. Okay, you're welcome to eat. Really have missed you guys. We left, we thought, we missed.